All right, good evening. If you haven't yet, there are some notes over here to grab for tonight. If you were in our class last session, the winter session, on who is our God, I was able to give you an entire syllabus at one time, but this time we're going to be going week to week, so you'll get each night's notes. And if you miss a week and come back, if you look in the blue folder, that the week you missed, there'll be extra notes in there for you, so you can grab those. So, but looking forward to getting going here. If you were planning on getting the book, which I highly recommend, and we'll be starting next week, we'll be starting classes by discussing this book. So if you haven't already, Sharon has those out at the front desk. And if you didn't get one and you still want one, let me know and we'll get one for you. So, any logistics questions as we get started? Anything we got to figure it out? Got your books if you need it and all that kind of thing. You guys are like way back there. You're back in the corner by yourselves. I should invite you to sort of join the rest of us, you know. I don't trust people sitting in the back corner. I never did. When I was a high school teacher, first day, I would take everyone sitting in the back and I would move right up to the front row. And the back row would stay empty. So
did you ever monitor a class when you were in college?
No.
Well, I don't think so. All sit in the back.
Yeah. Well,
do you
want to
step closer?
No, sit where you want. You just look like you're way back there. So, okay. Let me pray and ask the Lord to join us tonight and to be with us as we walk through this class, looking at who Christ is. And then I'm actually going to have us all introduce ourselves to one another, and we'll get started. So let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks, Father, for this day. This is another day that you have made. You have caused the sun to come up. We trust that it will go down, and unless Christ returns, come up again tomorrow morning, because you are faithful, and you are good, and you can be trusted. And Lord, as we gather together this evening, we do so in Jesus' name, and we do so wanting to know more about him. We want to know Christ, and so this is what this class is about. And Father, we ask that you would be so merciful and so kind as to give us a greater vision of who Christ is, give us greater affection for Christ, greater love for him. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us over these next several weeks, inflame our hearts, Lord. Change us. Don't let us remain the same. We pray, Lord, that real heart work, real head work would be done as we gather on these Wednesday evenings. So, Lord, we love you, and we pray that you may be glorified through this class. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll start up here and wind our way around. Just tell us your name and how long you've been coming to RBC, and we'll start there, okay? So you guys can start.
Okay. I'm Sue Plagerman. Do you want me to introduce you?
No.
Okay. And he's alone. We have been coming to RBC since July, so not a long time, but we did attend once many years ago. Mm-hmm. Last century.
You're right. Right.
And my name's Ed Plagerman. I'm married to Sue for 41 years. 42. He'll be 42 this month.
Yeah. Great.
I'm Jared Bergen, and I've been coming to RBC, I think, coming up on 3 years now.
Guy Ladd, been attending here, this tour of duty, I think, for 10 plus years. I'm not sure exactly how long.
I'm Jose Torres. I've been coming to RBC for a year and a couple of months now.
I'm Laurel Makovsky, and I've been here for 5 years.
I'm Marshall LaPointe, and I've been here since the old church a couple of years, so 2002.
Okay, all right.
Noah Olson, I think I've been here about 10 years. Same
right.
Time you started, I think.
10 years this summer. So, all right. Good.
Matt Fries, since last August.
Tom Peterson, since 1970, and then we were gone for a while and came back. And so I think we're about 8 years now.
Okay.
Here.
All right. Great. Tom does our video, so in case you don't. I haven't seen him back there, standing back there with the camera, so. Yeah, you're only used to sitting in the back, aren't you?
Yeah. I am Warren Vogel. I've been attending about 10 years.
Ron Bars, I've been coming about 6 years.
John Collard, I've been around here since 1980.
Dennis Lomasty. I've been here 11, maybe 12.
Yeah. Great. Good evening. We were just all introducing ourselves and saying how long we've been coming to RBC. So you folks have been here not quite a year yet, right?
Yeah, we were exploring moving to Wisconsin last summer, so we were here for a little bit last summer, but we started coming really this spring.
Okay. It's Betsy, right?
Yeah.
Betsy Ruth.
Yes.
Right.
Good memory.
Welcome. And the little one, tell us.
This is the new one, Gabriella Ruth. She's our third. We have three girls, and she's just 5 months old now.
Yeah, the youngest member of the class.
Right.
All
right. She's great. Really looking forward to it.
I'm sure. Well, very good. We're going to be talking about who Christ is, and if you have already picked up the book, each week there's going to be a reading assignment out of the book that we'll be starting the next class with. And so I'd encourage you to get one of those if you haven't. Go ahead and open your notes to page 5. There's some introductory material talking a little bit about welcome to the class. There's also a class outline on page 4 if you want to take a look at that on your own. But we're going to start right into our notes this evening. So we're going to be talking about the person and work of Christ. And I've got some scripture that we want to take a look at this evening. So it's printed there in your notes on page 5, Philippians chapter 3, Paul's words. But we're gonna take some turns reading some scripture tonight. So could I have someone read these verses here printed in your notes? Philippians 3, 7 through 12. Go ahead, Guy.
But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might obtain that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus.
Okay, now I want you to take a look again through that paragraph, and I want you to, let's identify some references to Christ. What does Paul say about his own relationship to Christ or his goal in relationship to Christ? Let's identify some of them. What does he say?
He wants to know Christ Jesus.
Okay, so that shows up twice, the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It also shows up a couple of verses later where he says his goal is to know him. All right, what else?
He
Where else does Christ show up?
Well, he refers to Christ as his Lord.
Yeah, Christ Jesus, my Lord.
So he's not putting himself on an equal
right.
Mm-hmm. Standing with Christ.
Good. We think about the goal here, the goal for our class and Paul's goal. What else do you see about Paul's goal in relation to Christ?
So that he may gain Christ?
Gain Christ. He wants to gain Christ. There's something about Christ that he still hasn't got yet that he wants, right? We think about Wayne's sermon a number of months ago when he was talking about more of Christ, more of Christ, more of Christ, right? I think that was the garbage can one, right? Everybody remembers the garbage can. He wanted more of Christ. Paul wanted more, right? What else?
The shocking one is that he wants to participate in fellowship in the sufferings.
Yeah, yeah. So he wants to, he's like, Jesus suffered like this? Jesus suffered? I want to suffer like him. So he wants to participate in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. What else?
That he's found in him.
Found in. He wants to be found in Christ. It's like at the last day, Paul just wants to know that when everything is said and done, either he breathes his last breath or Christ returns, he's going to be found in Christ. He's going to be safely there. What else?
He wants his righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah, he says, I'm not interested in a righteousness that comes from the law, which is a righteousness that is bankrupt, right? I want to have Christ's righteousness. What else?
I think it's interesting that he sees Christ in that first verse there as the surpassing value.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I don't know, I often skim over that, and I just kind of saw it.
Yeah, so he has said right at the beginning, he's counting everything loss, including all the good things he did before, and the bad things, but he's counting all the righteous works he's done as a bunch of trash compared to having Christ, right? Compared to having Christ. He talks about the righteousness that's found through faith in Christ. He talks about being conformed to what? Being conformed to
his death.
So just as Jesus died, Paul wants to be conformed to that death to self. And then even in the very last verse, what does he say in this last verse? I press on that I may lay hold of that. I want to lay hold of something. I want to lay hold of the same thing that was Jesus' intention of laying hold of me, which is what?
To be conformed to his image and glorify the Father.
To be conformed to Christ, right? Jesus grabs a hold of his people and redeems them so they become like him, so that God receives the glory. We're seeing that in John right now as we walk through ABF. And that's the same thing Paul wants, right? So let me ask you this question. If you took Christ out of this text, what would you have? What would be left?
Rubbish.
Yeah, you have rubbish, right? What's Paul doing with his life if Christ isn't here? If there is no Christ? Paul is just inflamed with this whole pursuit of Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to know him. It's for the sake of Christ. It's everything tossed aside for the righteousness that comes from Christ. It's all about Christ, right? And that is our goal with this class. Our goal with this class is to inflame our view of Christ and have that same passion for him that Paul had. The goal of the Christian life is to know and love Christ. It's to know and love Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life. And so as we study, as we go through the class, we want to enhance our knowledge and our love and our worship of him. Okay. There's a danger, of course, in studying. Anytime we talk about studying, there's a danger. The danger is that knowledge does what?
Puffs up.
I can answer questions on a test. I can confound my, you know, Jehovah's Witness neighbor, or I can, you know, whatever the thing is. Knowledge puffs up, where we want Knowledge is good if that knowledge inflames our hearts, right, and causes greater love and worship. We're not anti-knowledge. There's a whole other problem, especially in evangelicalism today, that is anti-knowledge. It's very mystical, very feeling-oriented, and has tossed away discernment. We don't want that either. But we want our knowledge to inflame our love. That's 1 Timothy 1:5. Somebody read that for us. 1 Timothy 1:5.
But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
The same guy who wrote Philippians 3 also wrote 1 Timothy 1 and said, the goal, as I write to you, Timothy, your goal as a pastor is to have these people have love from a pure heart, love for Christ, right? A good conscience, as that is walking faithfully with him, and a sincere faith, trusting him. Okay, so it's not mere head knowledge. Knowledge is good if it pushes us toward Christ in love and in trust. Okay? Also, as part of our goal, we can think of what Luke 24, 27, and 44 says. How about someone read those two verses for us?
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Yeah. Jesus is the central figure of all the Bible, of all the Bible. The Old Testament points forward to him, and the New Testament reveals him, right? And so we can't understand Scripture rightly, or actually we can't understand anything of theological significance apart from knowing Christ. So if we don't understand Christ, we're not going to get the Bible. This is where, of course, as you know, colleges and seminaries and so forth are full of scholars, Bible scholars. I was thumbing through a catalog the other day of the great courses. Have you heard the great courses you can order? And, of course, you know, I turned the page to the one on the New Testament. There's all these, you know, I don't remember how many different CDs you can get of the great courses. And taught by Bart Ehrman at, he's either at Duke or Carolina. Maybe he's at Carolina Chapel Hill, but he's in one of those two places. And Bart Ehrman rejects completely inspiration of Scripture, the resurrection, you know, all of those kind of things. He rejects it completely. Sees it as a dead and actually a very fallible and errant document, the New Testament. Believes that Paul didn't write what Paul wrote and John didn't write what John wrote and all those kinds of things. Rejects all of it. But you can order his, you know, 30 CDs explaining the meaning of the New Testament. Well, of course, right? If you don't have Christ, if you don't believe Christ, if you haven't submitted to the Lordship of Christ, you do not understand this book. You cannot understand this book. Right? Yeah, great question. What possesses someone to do that? I've often wondered about liberal religious scholarship and said, what a dead end, right? I'm studying these ancient documents that have no meaning, no real life meaning, and these documents themselves, if I'm that person, I believe cannot be trusted, right? It's all myth. It's all been edited and everything else. It's a pretty empty pursuit. On contrast, Charles Spurgeon, at the dedication of the building of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he preached for decades, says this: I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. You may ascribe to this doctrine, to that doctrine, but at the end of the day, our creed is Christ, right? That's what defines us. We love Jesus Christ, and we see him as being the sum and substance of all theology, right? Charles Wesley, you know this hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Speaking about Christ. If he had a thousand tongues, he wanted to use all of them to praise Christ, right? So our goal here is to know him, to understand him, to love him more. Letter B, our perspective, the top of page 6, our perspective. Who is saying this in John 1:27? Who's speaking here?
John the Baptist
says, "It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You catch that, right? He's saying, I'm not worthy of untying his sandal. He's putting himself in a pretty low position. And if John the Baptist isn't worthy to untie his sandal, far be it from us to think that we can adequately plumb the depths of who Christ is, right? Jesus Christ wants to be known. He's made himself known. We can know him by his Holy Spirit through the Word of God, but yet we sit in a position of humility. We will never, apart from eternity, and even in eternity, we'll know all we need to know, but we won't know him we won't know all he knows, right? He is still the omnipotent one. He's still the omniscient one. We are not, even in eternity. He wants to be known. He's made himself known. But there's also a position of humility that says, Jesus Christ is far greater than any one human mind is going to comprehend, right? So we trust that the Holy Spirit uses his word to illumine us and instruct us, and that we can grow closer. You think about Paul writing Philippians chapter 3. Remember, he says at the end there, "I have not obtained it. I'm not there yet. I don't understand all of it yet. I don't see, still through a glass dimly. But man, I'm stretching. I'm moving. I'm trying to pursue." And that should be our position, a position of humility, that we're not going to get all the way there. John 21:25, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they're written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." All right, using a little hyperbole here, okay? But what's John's point? What's John's point?
The depths of Christ are inexhaustible.
Yeah, inexhaustible. It's infinite, right? All right, we're talking about subject matter here that is infinite. It does not have boundaries, because you're talking about Christ the Lord, God himself incarnate. Okay, so just in case you're wondering, if Paul couldn't get it in his entire life as an apostle, we ain't going to get all of it in the next 6-7 weeks or whatever. So, but we're going to study.
Darren?
Yeah.
One other thing in the perspective is in John 3:30, Jesus or Paul, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, mm-hmm. but I must decrease."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, John just wanted to fade out of view and see Christ take over. Yep, that's a good point. When we talk about perspective, John 3:30. Our outline for this class is going to follow Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And you can see right there, is, was, is to come. He starts with the present, moves to the past, and then goes to the future. We're going to flip that order around a little bit here. We're going to start with the past, who was. We'll talk about all that Christ was and did in the past. And then who is, and then who is to come. Before we get into that, before we start talking about Jesus as the one who was Christ in the past, just curious, if you guys would, what drew you to this class or this topic? What are you hoping to get from it? What are some of your thoughts about this is why I signed up to take a class on who is Christ?
A deeper personal relationship.
Okay, deeper personal relationship.
You said, you know, in terms of talking about theology that needs to get into the heart as opposed to just the head, I want to love Christ more.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I know plenty about Christ, but I don't love Christ like I should.
Mm-hmm.
So,
sure. Yeah, good. Which, by the way, another plug for this book. This isn't inspired scripture, okay? But. This is written not as a, you're not going to put it down and say, oh, that was nice, I learned a few facts about Christ. But this is a book that will, the whole point of it is get you to rejoice in Christ and inflame your love for Christ. So, other thoughts?
To be able to articulate Christ to others.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Share Christ with others. Who is he? Mm-hmm. Is there any particular questions when you think about the topic of who is Christ? Maybe you're sitting there saying, this is something I haven't quite understood, or I'm a little foggy in this area. Anything like that pop up to you? Tom?
It's going to be fun to learn about, you know, what they said about the Messiah in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And how things, all the prophecies were fulfilled, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that's what this is going to be about also,
mm-hmm.
or not?
We'll have some discussion of that, yeah. So there'll be some discussion about Christ's fulfillment. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I think also coming out of proper theology, seeing the Trinity, seeing how Christ is ever existence, even through the Old Testament. I think some people, you know, that may be news to them, as it was to me just recently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's going to be a big part of our focus this evening, talking about Christ in the past, right? Yeah, we can tend to think of, and most of us as Christians, we've been Christians for any amount of time, we know he existed before the incarnation, right? God sent his son, but often everything prior to conception in Mary, it's a little bit foggy, right, back that direction, and so we'll talk a little bit about that. All right, so let's talk about the one who was Christ. In the past, the one who was. The person of Christ in the past. And the bulk of our material falls chronologically in the past. Right? I mean, the Bible is all written in the past. So we're talking mostly about what's going on in the past. And so we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what the Bible says about Christ's person and work in the past. What we're going to do is we're going to be looking at, as we look at past, present, and future, we're going to be looking at person and work in the past, the person of Christ and the work of Christ in the past, person and work in the present, the person of Christ in the present and the work of Christ, and then same thing with future. So you kind of see how that's broken down. So let's talk about the pre-existence of Christ. There are several passages that attest to Christ's existence with God the Father in eternity past. So I'm going to read John 1:1 for us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Yeah, so you have the Word referring to Christ. He was there, he was in the beginning. He was with God, he was God. He was, and then John sort of summarizes it again. He was in the beginning with God. So when we talk about the beginning, we're talking about not John's not using that to refer to a point in time. He's talking about before there was time. Yeah, before creation. Okay. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, this is really a double testimony. This is a double testimony to the preexistence of Christ. In what way? What are the two ways this one verse talks about his preexistence? And got him in a lot of hot water, by the way, too. How so?
Knowledge existed.
Okay, so there's this existence. I mean, Jesus is, as he's talking, is a couple thousand years after Abraham. And he's saying, actually, I was there before Abraham. Okay, that, you know, I don't get to say, you know, that I was existent, you know, that I existed 2,000 years ago. You know, I came into existence. So there's one. What's the other one? What's the other testimony to his preexistence?
Well, with the same words, he's claiming to be God.
Yeah. He doesn't say before Abraham was born, I was. That would be one layer of testimony, but he actually says it twice by using I am, taking it upon himself that, as a matter of fact, if you're in our class on theology proper, using that term Yahweh, verb of self-existence. I just am because I am. God is the only one who can say I am. Everyone else becomes, right? And so Jesus is claiming to just exist on his very own. He's claiming Godship. Deity. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, again, in the beginning, before there was time, before time was even created, I had glory with you, right? John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, pre-existence there. Could I have someone read 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses?
For I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were first drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay. Now, we don't have time to unpack all that that means or delve into all that it means that the rock was Christ. But here, Paul is talking about a pre-existence before the incarnation, right? He's not talking necessarily about the pre-existence before time even began, which we've already seen in other texts. But before Jesus was incarnate, before Christ actually walked this earth, having been born as Jesus of Nazareth, he was with Israel in the wilderness, providing for Israel in the wilderness. And then if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. There's something appropriate to talking about Christ and hearing this worship music in the background. It's kind of cool. All right, so I'm going to ask one of you to read this, and I'm going to ask the rest of you to, as you hear it and look at it, look at what the writer of the Hebrews is saying about the pre-existence of Christ. Okay? Who will read all of Hebrews chapter 1?
I'll read it.
Okay, thank you, Laura.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make you your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
All right. What are some indications here of the pre-existence of Christ? Okay, through whom he also created the world. You got to be around before creation if you're going to create.
It's the exact imprint of God's nature.
Yeah, the exact imprint of God's nature. What is one element of God's nature? One element of God's nature is his eternality, right? If Christ was in any way temporal, came into being at some point in time and is not eternal, he is not the exact imprint of God's nature. What else?
He upholds the universe by the
word. Yeah. So who is upholding the universe before there was Christ, if Christ came into being at some point in time, right? No. What else do you see? See anything else there?
The eternal relationship between the Father and the Son.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, now we can sometimes get a little turned around or confused with some of the firstborn language, but we're going to handle that in a few minutes. We're going to talk about what that means. But look at verse 8. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Okay? So the Son here, the Messiah, is referred to as God. And his throne is forever and ever. He's got an eternal throne. Okay? He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of his hands. Right? All of this is being credited to Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews is exalting Christ and showing him to be God incarnate. There are other passages that speak of the eternality of Christ. Revelation 1:8, we've already quoted, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You see that in Revelation 22, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And Alpha and Omega would have been a phrase that any Greek reader would have understood to mean everything, right? It's like saying, what do we say in English? It's the beginning and the end. It's the beginning and the end. It's the whole thing, right? So he's making a claim to have been around for everything, always, at all times. Okay. Now, what about this issue of begotten language and firstborn language? We see this in a few different places. You got John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Now, we as humans know what begetting means. It means to produce, right? Reproduction, actually. His only begotten son, to give birth to. Now, that can sound like Christ was created, right? And this has been an issue in the Christian church for centuries. A heretic named Arius, you may have heard of Arianism. Arius famously said of Christ, "There was when he was not." There was a time when he was not. That was Arius's perspective. And Arius was condemned at one of the early councils. As a matter of fact, it was the Council of Nicaea. You know, you've probably heard the Nicene Creed, which speaks directly against Arius' view that Jesus Christ was created, came into being at some point in time. Okay. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten." Begotten comes from a word, and my marker's up here. Monogenes is the word. I should make sure I have some. Can I use this thing? Let's see. Oh, yeah, that works. Monogenes. Mono, we all know what that is. It's one, right? Genes. Now, for centuries, it has been thought that genes came from a word, genao, to bring forth, to beget. So Christ was the monogenes, the only begotten, right? But more recent scholarship has all but eliminated the possibility that monogenes means only begotten. Genes does not come from genao, but actually comes from a different Greek word, genomai. To be, okay? Be versus beget. So Christ is the only one. A better translation would be one and only. To be the monogenes is to be the one, to be the only one, right? The point of monogenes wasn't that you were the only one born. The born aspect of it is not a good translation, number one, and number two is never the point. When you see how monogenes is used, it means this is the one and only. This is the one who is the apple of my eye. This is the treasure of my heart. This is the one. So, for example, Isaac was the son of Abraham, right? Was Isaac the firstborn son of Abraham? No, that would have been Ishmael, right? But was Isaac the monogenes? Yes, he was. He was the apple of Abraham's eye. He was the one. He was the one and only. He was the one through whom the promise was going to go. And so he would have been the monogenes of Abraham. Okay? So more modern translations. Sometimes we like to give the modern translations a hard time. But here's one where modern scholarship has really helped us a lot. A much better translation of something like John 3:16 would be to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Or his one son. Or, you know, some sort of translation like that. I think most versions state it something like that now, as opposed to only begotten. I don't even know if anything but King James or New King James uses that. ESV just says his only son. Right?
Let me tell you what Strong says.
Okay.
King James. It says only born, i.e. soul.
Soul.
Right. Mm-hmm.
One and only. Right. Yeah.
There.
Yeah.
Just need to understand, begotten, what comes to mind when you read the word begotten?
Mm-hmm.
In Spanish, the translation is unigénito, which is with the only. Is very clear to me that it's only. So I just want to know the contrast of what you're saying.
Okay.
So
you're asking, when we think of begotten.
Yeah, yeah. What are you thinking when you read begotten?
Born.
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 Yeah. So only born would be another way of saying it.
Okay.
And what we're saying is the born aspect of it is
It's actually a better translation. Wouldn't be born, wouldn't even be brought into the word.
Okay.
But to say to be, not to be born. One, it talks about a start time, right? Mm-hmm. To be born. The other one can be something can be pre-existent. Something can just exist. It's not talking about a start of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So one Greek scholar says there's little Greek justification for the translation of monogenes as only begotten. It's just not a great translation. Beloved would be another way to say it. The beloved one, right? The one and only. So what John 3:16, for example, is referring to is the relationship of God the Father and God the Son that has existed through all eternity. When God gave up Jesus, it wasn't the fact that he gave up the first one that he ever beget. That's not the point. The point is he gave up his one and only, his only, his son. He gave up the apple of his eye, right? His beloved son. Okay? So that's the only begotten. And then we have the firstborn language, like Colossians 1:15. And he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn, prototokos is the word there. And this word has to do with, it is a title. It is a title that was given to the one who was to inherit. Okay. Once again, the issue isn't on priority of birth order. That's not the point. The issue is the one who was to inherit all things, the one who was to be predominant, right? So if we go back to the Old Testament again, there are men in the Old Testament who were not first in chronological birth order and yet were the prototokos, were the firstborn, were the ones who were going to inherit, the ones who are going to be in charge of their families. Another example would be, again, Isaac, right? Not the first in birth order, but the prototokos, the firstborn, the one who was to inherit the blessing from his father. We could go to Jacob and Esau. Who was born first out of Jacob and Esau?
Esau.
But who was the prototokos? Who was the one to receive the blessing and the inheritance? It was Jacob, right? So, again, these words, which this one, in the case of prototokos, originally had the idea of birth order. But just as many words in English or any other language, by the time they assume their just normal usage, where the word derived from is no longer the pertinent question. The question is, what does it mean while it's being used? And what it means is, this is the preeminent one. This is the one who will inherit all things. This is the blessed one. And so that's what we get with the firstborn language. So Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the preeminent one of all creation. He's the one who inherits all creation, right? Okay, any questions there? You see both of those terms show up in the New Testament in a few different places. Something like someone, for example, like a Jehovah's Witness, some of those who, or a Mormon who's got a faulty, heretical even view of the person of Christ would camp on some of those verses and some of those terms. But those terms are being misunderstood. Yeah, Ron.
In Jewish culture, it was originally the first male that was born that would inherit everything?
Oh, yeah.
Correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
And
yeah.
Is it that way today?
Jewish culture?
Yeah.
I couldn't speak. I would guess it is, but Orthodox Jewish circles, I would imagine, you know, liberal Jews would be just like anyone else.
Yeah.
But so that's where the term originates, mm-hmm. right? If, for example, the elder son was the one who, was cast out for disobedience to his parents or became a prodigal, the next one could find himself having the title prototokos, first point, right? Okay, yeah, Jordan.
Well, we just read Hebrews 1. Mm-hmm. If this goes beyond like what you were intending, just skip it. But I'm curious. What about verse 5 where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten?"
Yeah. Now, so the question with verse 5 is, what is the today? Okay, what is the today? If what verse 5 is referring to is Christmas, right, then we've got a bit of a question. Then is it that Jesus, you know, is Christ was begotten on the day of his incarnation, and now we have him coming into existence? Well, first of all, the context all around Hebrews 1 disqualifies that, because we see even verses above, he created all things. But also, if you refer back to the quote, which is from Psalm 2, okay, what you see here is a picture of God and his Messiah, the one who is his son, who is going to, the Messiah is going to come into the world, and the kings of the earth need to bow down to him. They need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It is an issue of, I believe this is an issue of God saying, this is who he is. He is my own Son. And so he comes with all the authority of his Father. It is not an issue, again, of a point in time. I don't think that was the psalmist's point, and I don't think that I'm confident that's not the Hebrews chapter 1.
So in a sense, if I understand it right, it's more, in this context, more of like honorary title.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because that's what I mean, the context, I think, suggests that. Because the next quote is, I will be to him as a father. And
right.
And he's a son.
Right. It has an idea with relationship. And in Hebrews chapter 1, his whole point is, hey, this Jesus can't be just like an angel. He can't just be like a really good guy. He can't even just be like a prophet, because the angels don't worship other angels, and the angels don't worship prophets or really good guys or teachers or rabbis. The angels are only going to worship God, and I've commanded the angels to worship him. So we got to be talking about something more than just an angel here, right? So he's saying, you want to know how special this guy is? I call him my son. I call him my son. He is one being with me, right? He's of the same material I am, is what's being said here. Yeah. All right. So, letter D, the importance of Christ's pre-existence. It is, you may think some of these references to the Old Testament or to the time before the incarnation, they're like good trivia or good, like, you know, we store them away as ammo in case someone pulls out that they think Christ came in. But it's more than that, because if Christ was not pre-existent, he is not God. And if he is not God, the Christian faith crumbles. The Christian faith crumbles. If he is not God, then we can get in line with the Muslims and the Jews and say, well, with the Muslims, we can say he was a good man and a prophet. With the Jews, we could say, well, he at least was a good teacher. But if he is not pre-existent, Christianity itself is done. Is done. Okay? We believe Jesus was and is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. All right. Number 2, the inter-Trinitarian relationship in eternity past. It's always a little bit scary when you're talking about what was going on in the Trinity before people were around. You know, it's like, I wasn't there, you weren't there, we don't know. But there is, and if you're in the last class, we talked quite a bit about the Trinity. We do have evidence from Scripture of what was going on with the Trinity before there was a world. And you see that some of that right here. There was glory in the Trinity, right? John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there was glory going on. Now, what is glory? Anyone just want to give me like a little paraphrase? If my 6-year-old daughter came up to you and said, "What is glory?" or something like that, what would you say? What would you say?
Glory.
associate it with the word worship. Something relating to his deity.
The glory of God is God putting his character and nature on display. He's putting who he is on display. Whenever that shows up in any sort of, because sometimes he is so gracious as to let that be a physical manifestation that can be visibly seen. You see that in the Old Testament, and anytime that happens, it's brilliant, right? It's shining, it's illuminating, it's overwhelming, right? But it is glory is when God puts his own character and his attributes on display. He radiates who he is, right? So there in the Trinity, before there was anyone to see the Trinity or to see the glory of God, there is his, he is radiating his character and who he is and putting them on display.
So right? That would have been for the angels?
Well, before creation, there weren't angels either.
Before, okay.
Yeah, I mean, again, we're trying to speculate on what it was like just when there was just a Trinity, you know, and it was like, whatever. But I think, what does this tell you? God can't help but put his own character on display. It just is who is part of his own character to be glorious, right? It's not like he just turns it on and turns it on for people. He just is glorious in his character. Jesus Christ is glorious in who he is. So there was glory before there was incarnation, before there was a world. There was love, John 17:24. So then may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that sweet to think about? Jesus is saying his Father was loving him, was showing him love. And of course we know Christ was showing that love back to the Father, right? So before there was a world, before there was Valentine's Day or Sweetest Day or any of that kind of stuff, there was the Father loving the Son. There was an inner Trinitarian love there. And there was unity. He says in 17:22 that they may be one just as we are one. They have always been, right? There's always been a unity there, which, by the way, I think there's only one point in time, a three-hour window, when that unity was actually broken. I'm getting ahead of myself and way out of the picture here, but when Jesus was hanging on the cross and there was darkness covering the face of the earth for 3 hours and he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" I think that's the only time when the inner Trinitarian union was shattered. Yeah.
We don't have any human theological explanation for that, do we? I mean, as far as any way to try to understand how the Father and the Son could be separated.
I have a feeling you're getting at something here.
No, I'm just
thinking. Oh, okay, you're just asking.
I've pondered this, before, Christ suffering on the cross, and the greatest portion of that suffering, I think, was when the Father turned his back on him. And
absolutely.
And trying to figure out how can this, one God who is one, this Trinity that's one, not somehow, how can it be separated? Is there an explanation?
Well, we're going to talk about this on Good Friday. I hope you plan on coming on Good Friday. Talking about the death of Christ, reading through the Passion story, but Jesus wasn't just cursed on the cross. He wasn't just cursed on the cross. He became a curse on the cross.
Made sin for us.
Yeah, he was made sin. The 2 Corinthians 5 passage. I don't think I have truly appreciated just exactly what was going on the cross. We think about the death of Christ and the nails in the hands and the suffering and the suffocation and the pain. But, and this may sound like I'm being irreverent, but thousands of men in the course of history have died on crosses. That was a common execution in the Roman era. But none have ever become sin and had and become a detestable thing like Jesus was on the cross, that his Father not only turned away from him, but poured out his wrath on him. He was a detestable thing because he had become all of our sin and become a curse for us. And so that's my only explanation for this Trinitarian brokenness that is going to be, you know, become one again. But
obviously, you know, for us as you know, believers and looking forward to Good Friday and you know, even thinking about that coming up, you know, to the Good Friday service will be good for all of us, I'm sure. But I mean, it's so humbling. It's so so conviction of your sin but again, there is still no explanation as to how that could have actually happened.
Right. Yeah, and I don't know that we need one, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's one of those things that Paul said is a mystery.
Right.
It's
right. Yeah. You know, what I do want you to see here under point two with these inter-Trinitarian relationship, if you notice, glory, love, unity, these are inter-Trinitarian. These were happening before creation began, and these are also, they have an equivalent in the Christian life, right? Why do we live? To bring glory to him. How are we supposed to be treating one another? With love, right? We're to love one another even as he has loved us. What does Jesus ask that Christians would be? Unified, right? We are to reflect the Trinitarian God. This is exactly what we are called to. There's a reason why we're called to bring him glory and to love one another and be one, because that reflects him and his character. All right, let's just talk for a few minutes about the work of Christ in the past. We may not get all of our notes tonight. Maybe we will. We'll just have one more page. But talk about his work. We were talking about his person, his existence in the past. Let's talk about his work. Number one, Christ as creator. Scripture speaks of Christ as active in creation. John 1:3, all things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is nothing that has come into existence that didn't come into existence except by Christ. And since Christ himself has never come into existence, but has always existed, he is exempted from John 1:3, right? Someone read Colossians 1:16 for us.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
There you go. Couldn't be much more clear than that. All things have been created by him. All things have been created through him. All things have been created even for him. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appeared heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, as we read earlier. Now, if we think about this for a minute, we think about the old creation, if I can say it that way. There's an old creation and a new creation. The old creation, we're born in Adam. Jesus Christ was the one who created all things. And so the old creation, the creation around us, is a product of his genius and his creativity and his power, right? But if any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. And so Jesus also does this work of new creation, right? Through his Spirit, people are recreated. Created again, regenerated, right? And Christ does both of this. He is the creator, and he does both of these works. And if he's the creator, when we think of our time in this creation, we think about our time here on earth, he is the one who created this world. He knows how it operates. And then he even entered into it to become one of us, to feel and to suffer and to experience what it's like to be one of the created, right? He in some sort of amazing mind-twisting kind of thing, created the very body that he himself would assume, right, in the incarnation. And everything, God intends for everything to be summed up in Christ. You saw that at the end of that verse in Colossians. All things have been created through him and for him. Anything that's not living out its role as something made for Christ is out of step with the flow of the universe, right? Anything that's not living out its role as being unto and for Christ is out of step. It's broken, it's bent, it's crooked, it's twisted. Only those things which are living for Christ are actually living the way they've been created to live. The stars are not out of whack. The stars are doing what they've been created to do. It is humanity that has bent things.
In a
group of angels. Right. The fallen angels and man. Number two, we see Christ at work in the Old Testament. There's a lot we could talk about at Christ at work in the Old Testament. Think about this. Every time, and I haven't really thought about this too much, but if you think about this, every time you see the word God or Lord in the Old Testament, we believe in a Trinitarian God. So Christ was there. Christ was part of this. Every time when God spoke to Elijah, I don't know, I just tend to think God the Father, right? But when God spoke to Elijah, the Trinity was involved there. Christ was involved there. Right? Whatever the thing is, when God brought the flood, Christ was involved. He was involved in all of this. He works as one. It's not like Jesus was standing off to the side like, well, what is my Father doing? That's not what was going on. They work as a Trinity, right? So the person and work of Christ permeate the Old Testament. And you see this kind of explicitly in a couple places. There's these us passages in Genesis. We looked a little bit at this in the last class when we were talking about the Trinity. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and so forth. There's this sort of we, let's do it so they reflect us, right? The three of us. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. So you see you have a few hints of that kind of us language, particularly in the book of Genesis. Also, more explicitly, you see what are known as theophanies. The word theophany means an appearance of God. Or you could say, depending on how you take these, it could be Christophanies, that is an appearance of Christ. But they are theophanies. And there are a number of examples of these, but a few of them. Abraham and Sarah's three visitors in Genesis 18. Do you remember the story? These three men appear to Abraham and Sarah and talk to them about the fact that they're going to have a baby. And if you read that account, which we won't do that right now, but if you read that account, you'll see they're called the Lord. And it's like there are three of them. How does this work? What is going on? But all three of them refer to the Lord, and then one of them speaks, and he is referred to as the Lord. There's another place in that same account where it's referred to as the angel of the Lord. So there's all this different language. Somehow, those three were an appearance of the Lord. Now, it's very easy for us to say, maybe it was like the Trinity showing up as three in human form. We can't be dogmatic there. You can't say anything explicit because the text isn't explicit, but certainly Christians have looked back at that passage and said three men show up and they're called Lord, the Lord, they're called God, that there's at least seems to be some reflection of the Trinity there. Nebuchadnezzar throws Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego into the fiery furnace, and there was someone in there who looked like what? Son of God in the furnace. And again, you can't be dogmatic, but that very well could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ or of Christ there in the oven. You also have these appearances of the angel of the Lord. If you want to do an interesting study, You know, look up every reference to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And you find some very, very fascinating things. Let's look at a couple of them here. Genesis chapter 16. I promise you we're done right after this. So, okay. Genesis 16. Talking about Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Right? Who was speaking to her when the angel of the Lord was speaking to her? The Lord was speaking to her. And by the way, in case you think, well, maybe Hagar's theology just wasn't good. Okay, we see this throughout the Old Testament. When the angel, when you see that, the angel of the Lord, when it's referred to, it's almost always given deity qualities. Okay, the quality of deity. And so this very well could be Christ pre-incarnate, Christ showing up in the Old Testament, taking on bodily form. Of course, not permanent bodily form, but assuming the appearance of an angel. 22:11, this is Abraham. Abraham's ready to slay Isaac, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Don't lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God. For seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who was Abraham ready to sacrifice Isaac for? God. And then this angel of the Lord says, you were about ready to sacrifice him for me. So the angel of the Lord here is the Lord himself. If you remember, the word angel is messenger, is the idea behind it. It is very well, again, how dogmatic we can be. This is an appearance of God on earth. And this could be the second person in the Trinity, Christ assuming a form that can be visible and showing up to talk to his people. We see this again in Genesis 31, Jacob's dream. It's the angel of the Lord. And then later he says God spoke to him. Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with, who does he wrestle with? Who does Jacob wrestle with in Genesis 32? The angel of the Lord. But when he is renamed, what is he named? Renamed. He's renamed Israel, meaning one who wrestled with God. And Jacob himself says he had wrestled with God. He was amazed because he saw the face of God and lived to tell about it. That's the angel of the Lord. Okay. The one that I didn't realize, and this fascinated me, the burning bush. When Moses approaches the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. But then what does the angel of the Lord say? He tells him his name, I'm Yahweh. He says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. Da da da. He goes right down through the list. This is God speaking to him, and Exodus 3, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. So when you see this reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is an appearance of God, and most likely we could say Christ, the second person in the Trinity, pre-incarnate form, walking the earth, which I think is just, it's just wonderful, right? Why then should Jews reject the fact that Christ could be in human form walking the earth, right? Yes?
Why would we assume the angel of the Lord is Christ and not the Holy Spirit, or why would we think?
All I can say there is we have precedent. Looking backwards, if we look from now, we go through the New Testament back to the Old Testament. We say, well, he's taken on human form in the incarnation. Perhaps that was him taking on the human form prior to that. God the Father is said to be spirit, and no man has seen God the Father. You know, you just sort of have some of those references to make us think that if God is going to show up on the earth and look in human or angelic form, it very, very likely seems to fit the mold of being Christ as opposed to the Father. But other than that, we don't know.
Christ also said the whole, you know, the whole Old Testament kind of points to him. So
right.
The implication is that whatever is pointing to the Lord is pointing to him to some degree.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
And is it possible the angel of the Lord is just like another name for God, the way that Yahweh is a name for God? Is that maybe why that phrase appears in the Old Testament as angel of the Lord? Or I'm wondering what the root word in Hebrew is. Like, why is angel of the Lord that is the term that's used? It's just
that
they describe.
Yeah, well, we know that when we see the angel of the Lord, Lord obviously is the term, same term as Lord. So now you have the why is the angel part of it tacked on there. And I think not based on, if we stay away from just word origins for a moment and think about it theologically and what we see in the Old Testament. I think what you're seeing is when the Lord shows up in a visible form, then that title angel gets tacked onto the front of it in the sense of, hey, he's now showing himself in, you know, flesh and blood form. Yeah. So Ed?
And in the fiery furnace, it says, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, the one who's saying that, this is where we have to hedge our bets here a little bit, because it was Nebuchadnezzar, who was a polytheistic. Right, so for him, he was looking. All he knew is that didn't look like a normal human in there. He was like, "I know those three dudes; they look like men, but this one looks a little different," you know. So we say, "Well, yeah, because it was God in there with them." All he could say was, "It looks like a son of the gods." Right.
Yeah. In Joshua, you got the commander of the Lord's army.
Mm-hmm.
When they're ready to fight.
Yeah, Michael. He's got a sword drawn, and Joshua's like, are you on our side or are you on their side? Because if you're not on our side, you know, we're in trouble, right? Yeah. And he says, it has nothing to do with sides I'm on. I am, what does he say there? I am the angel of the Lord.
I'm the commander of the...
of the armies. Or,
army. But then he ordered him to take off his shoes.
Right. Because it was holy ground. Exactly. Once again.
And he worshipped him.
Yeah. I don't think we ever see Gabriel and Michael and the angels saying, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. But you see God saying that, right? Yeah.
And likewise, we just read in Hebrews 1, in the Old Testament, you see the angel of the Lord. And as you progressively read the Old Testament, that term starts to kind of go away. And when you get to the New Testament, it's not really around anymore. And then we get to Hebrews, and it distinguishes Christ from the angels, saying that he's greater than the angels.
Right.
So, just to kind of set him apart as the angel of the Lord, as opposed to
an angel of the Lord. Yeah. Yep. Good point. Good. Yeah, Matt.
And in Revelation, an angel that was shown John. John fell down to worship him.
And said, "Don't worship me." Yep. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Good. All right. Well, let's stop there. And we'll pick it up again next week. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I trust we've even just got a little bit of a taste tonight talking about Christ, talking about his pre-existence, of just how great our Savior is. We worship, Lord, because you are worthy of worship. We worship a triune God, and we thank you, Father, for the depth of your word and the sweetness it is, how sweet it is to look at your word and just revel in your glory. Lord, take even the few things we've talked about tonight and sink them into our hearts and cause us to love and obey you. And Lord, we pray that you bring us back next week to learn more. To further excite our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.